Am I missing something in my Christian life? Something vital, pivotal? Is there some watershed experience, key piece of knowledge, or essential heavenly gift that I lack? But if I had, it would transform my spiritual life. It would lift me above whatever current struggle or discouragement or frustration I'm feeling, to a higher plane of Christian experience that would shift my sanctification into a higher gear, or would enhance or complete my faith in some way. Am I merely an ordinary Christian slogging it out in the trenches and weeds of a fallen world when I could be an extraordinary saint treading on high places if only I had that key experience, that heavenly gift? Am I missing something in my Christian life is, I would guess, a question that has occurred to many, maybe most of you at some point in your Christian life. Maybe it was sparked by reading or hearing about the extraordinary lives of Christian heroes from history and feeling that your own life in comparison was rather pedestrian and forgettable. Perhaps it occurred to you in a spiritually dry season where you felt lackluster, bored, uninspired, discouraged, or weary, and you just couldn't seem to shake the mood. Perhaps it occurred to you in a moment of defeat. Once again, you found yourself bested by your besetting sin, or maybe in a moment when the consequences of your sin caught up with you, and you thought to yourself, surely this is not how the Christian life is supposed to be. Or perhaps the question occurred to you as you remembered wistfully a past experience, a spiritual mountaintop, and you thought to yourself, what happened to all the passion and the energy that I used to have? But it's not only an experiential question that occurs to many of us at some point in our Christian life. It's a theological and exegetical one as well. Denominations and theological traditions line up on either side of the question of whether the Bible presents the Christian life in terms of one or two stages, or maybe we could think of it as one or two tiers. On one side, you have many Pentecostals, Wesleyans, or mystics of various kinds, even some Roman Catholics, arguing that there are two distinct phases of the Christian life. Conversion, faith and repentance, and then some second phase or second tier. There might be many terms for this concept. You might have heard some of these, like second blessing, second work of grace, spirit-filled Christian, baptism in the Spirit, maybe entire sanctification could be used that way. And there might be different nuances between all these, but the point of commonality is that each views the Christian life in terms of two phases, the second of which involves the Christian being empowered to live an extraordinary Christian life. And while this second phase is theoretically available to all Christians, not all Christians achieve or experience it. In fact, by most accounts, most Christians don't, and thus remain in kind of this lower gear of Christian experience. So maybe to put this in millennial terms for reference point, the second work of grace in this way of thinking, it's kind of like the Christian equivalent of Mario eating a red mushroom or getting star power, leveling up in some way. On the other hand, there are many theological traditions, including our own, which think of the Christian life in terms of one stage, a continuum, not two distinct phases. Of course, Christians can be more or less mature, more or less godly, more or less effective, more or less faithful, but there's no paradigm of distinct levels or phases in the Christian life. There's no higher gear of sanctification that we can suddenly enter by an experience. Our sermon text this evening, Acts 19, 1 through 7, is intricately tied up with all these questions because it's one of the primary proof texts used by advocates of the two-stage model of sanctification. So in their view, this text, among others, presents a paradigm of the Christian life in which it's possible for you to be a genuine Christian believer and yet be without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, at least in some profound way. So as you read the text, I want you to just ask yourself, is this text teaching that, a two-stage view of the Christian life? And if not, what is going on in this rather odd story? Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. I want to encourage you to please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, does a sermon text teach a two-stage view of Christian sanctification? Does it teach that you can be a genuine Christian and yet still be without this vital, pivotal blessing of the empowerment and presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, in this sermon, I'm going to argue that it certainly does not. But before I make that case, let me just give you the gist of why some of our fellow Christians have concluded that it does teach such a paradigm. So notice that this passage seems to imply that these 12 men were disciples of Christ and believers in Christ. Notice Luke calls them disciples in verse 1. In a few moments, I'm going to argue what Luke really means is disciples of John the Baptist, not of the Lord Jesus. But as many commentators point out, it's left ambiguous here. And in really the majority of cases in Luke's writings, the term disciple just means disciple of Christ. If that's not what Paul meant, or Luke meant, why did he not specify? Notice as well that Paul in verse 2 refers to these 12 men as having believed, which in context seems to be about genuinely believing in the Messiah, whom John the Baptist foretold. Now, of course, all honest Bible readers would have to admit that the Bible doesn't always use the word believe in exactly the same sense. Sometimes it clearly means something less than saving faith, genuine, lasting faith. You could think of James 2:19, the demons believe. But you could make a case that the ordinary sense of believe is saving faith. And if it's true that these 12 men are genuine disciples of Christ and believers in Christ, they're genuine Christians, so the argument goes, then it seems to follow from this text that, yes, it is entirely possible for genuine Christians to be without the special blessing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. After all, that seems to be exactly the condition of these 12 men here prior to Paul's arrival, doesn't it? Luke calls them disciples. Paul mentions them believing, yet they clearly have not received the Holy Spirit, verse 2. So the argument goes, it must be possible for a genuine Christian to lack this baptism of the Spirit, which supposedly brings you to a higher plane of Christian experience. So what's wrong with this reading of our sermon text? Well, first, let me just remind you of a relevant principle of biblical interpretation. Anytime we're reading historical narrative, we need to keep in mind the distinction between what's prescriptive and what's descriptive. So you remember Luke's description in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking bread, and prayers. It's immediately obvious to most Christian readers that that's not just a description, it's prescriptive. That's an example for us to follow. On the other hand, I've yet to find a Christian who believes that Jesus' method of healing the blind man at the end of Mark 7, where he stuck his fingers in the man's ears, spit, touched the man's tongue, sighed deeply, and looked up to heaven, is a detailed paradigm for how we ought to interact with the hearing impaired people in our lives. It's descriptive. As we read our sermon text this evening, remember that just because the Bible records an event does not necessarily mean that event in every detail is meant to be used as a paradigm for our own experience. Secondly, I want to argue that these men were not, in fact, Christians, at least not in the ordinary sense of the word, and thus we should be cautious about using them as a normative model for Christian experience. So I'll admit this point is complex and controversial. I looked at over a dozen commentaries, podcast sermons, and even within the Reformed world, there's a pretty wide range of, you know, what to think of these 12 men and their spiritual condition. But I think the point stands, and I'll tell you why, hopefully without getting too far in the weeds here. First, I think these men were not Christians, at least in the ordinary sense of the word. That's evidenced by the fact that they had not been baptized into the name of Jesus. Look again with me at verses 3 and 4, and remember what we've seen so far concerning the significance of baptism in the book of Acts. Among other things, we've seen that Christian baptism is a boundary marker. It's the official public outward display of belonging in the Christian community. Remember how Luke concludes his description of Pentecost in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Or remember Peter's conclusion in Acts 10, after seeing the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentile Cornelius and his household. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people since they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Of course, we know Christian baptism in and of itself doesn't make anyone a true and faithful Christian. We could add that baptism is not strictly, absolutely required to be saved. Nevertheless, generally speaking, it's virtually an oxymoron to speak of an unbaptized Christian, because baptism is the means by which we are identified with the name of Christ. Look again at verse 6 and just think about what we've seen in Acts. People are repeatedly baptized into or in the name of Jesus. An unbaptized Christian is as much an anomaly as a child who's born into a family but never named by the family. Names are central to our identity, and it's in Christian baptism that we receive the name Christian. So, secondly, I think these men were not Christians, at least in any ordinary sense of the word. And that's evidenced by the way Paul's comments move from reception of the Spirit to baptism to faith in Jesus. So I want you to just notice the flow of the conversation here in this passage with me. In particular, notice the logical progression of Paul's two questions. Paul follows up his first question about receiving the Holy Spirit with a question about baptism. In other words, Paul's second question assumes that the reception of the Holy Spirit is normally tied to Christian baptism. If Paul did hold this two-stage view of the Christian life and thus did not assume that there's any necessary connection between baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, then this question would seem to be kind of a non sequitur. After all, in the two-stage view of things, there's at best only a very loose connection, if any, between the sacrament of baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, or this second blessing kind of idea. But even more to the point, notice that Paul's third statement in verse 4 does not move in the direction of what is supplemental and secondary or additional in the Christian life. It moves in the opposite direction, towards what is primary and fundamental, faith in Jesus. If the two-stage reading of this passage it would seem to suggest that these men really were Christians and they just lacked the second blessing, you'd expect Paul's comments to move in that direction. He moves in the opposite way, towards the most fundamental things. Look again at verse 4 with me and notice how it ends with an implicit call for these disciples to put their faith in Christ. You see, what seems to be happening in this conversation is not that Paul is realizing, oh yeah, these guys really are genuine Christians, they just need this additional supplemental experience. On the contrary, what seems to be happening is the more Paul is talking to them, the more he realizes how deficient, how incomplete is the basic foundation of their faith. True, these men may well have been, and I think they were, sincere followers of John the Baptist, but it seems they had not received anything more than the most rudimentary, fragmentary instruction about Jesus. Now, on one level, that might sound kind of strange to us. mean, wasn't John's ministry to prepare the way for Jesus? Didn't he teach about the coming of Jesus? But it really isn't so strange if we will remember two facts about John the Baptist. First, John the Baptist died before the most important events of Jesus' ministry. His crucifixion, his trial, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Secondly, even John the Baptist himself had a moment of significant confusion and doubt about Jesus' identity and mission. So at this point, I think it's helpful to compare and contrast these 12 disciples of John the Baptist with what we saw last week, Apollos. Remember that Apollos, apparently, was also a disciple of John the Baptist. Acts 18:25 says that he knew only the baptism of John. However, the main difference between Apollos, end of Acts 18, and these 12 at the beginning of Acts 19, is that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice that our sermon text doesn't say anything like that about these 12 disciples. On the contrary, the text emphasizes their ignorance. Verse 2, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So all of this talk about John the Baptist brings me to the third reason I want to argue, that these men were not yet Christians when Paul met them. They were disciples of John the Baptist. So against the view that disciples, verse 1, always only means disciples of Christ, just remember that Luke himself has referred to disciples, same word, of John the Baptist, Luke 7. And while it's true that Luke leaves the term a little bit ambiguous here, it could simply be because he's describing them from the perspective of how they would have appeared to Paul when he first met them, before he got to know them. Plus, Luke qualifies what he means as the story goes on here. There's a reference to John's baptism. Thinking about these men as disciples of John the Baptist really helps us view this entire story in a different light. Remember that most of John the Baptist's ministry happened prior to Christ's public ministry, and all of it happened prior to the inauguration of the new covenant. True, John the Baptist taught his disciples to believe in the coming Messiah, but their belief in him was anticipatory and shadowy, lacking the clarity and the definition that would come with Jesus' public ministry, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. In that sense, the faith of John the Baptist and his disciples actually had more in common with the faith of Abraham, Moses, and David than it does with yours and mine. Since we have so much more knowledge of who the Messiah was and is. Of course, all those saints of old hoped in the coming Messiah, but they only knew him through types and shadows and figures, the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, the prophet who would be like Moses. But friends, we know the Lord Jesus in the living color and sharp definition of his words and his deeds. In other words, these 12 disciples of John, they were righteous men. They were followers of Yahweh. They would have gone to heaven if they died before Paul got to them. But it's not quite right to say they were fully fledged Christians, because they had been discipled in a context that was pre the coming of Christ. Prior to Paul's arrival, their condition was like Zechariah and Elizabeth, waiting for the coming Messiah, but not having a fraction of the knowledge of him that you or I do. So there's three reasons why I think it's not best to really think of these men as Christians prior to meeting Paul, but as faithful worshipers of Yahweh living in terms of a pre-incarnation world. And since they were not Christians in that full sense prior to meeting Paul, I think we need to be very careful about using them as a paradigm for Christian experience, especially when it comes to this experience, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which the Bible describes as an eschatological event. Okay, and this brings us back to the third main argument or reason why I think this text does not teach a two-stage model of the Christian life. The burden of this passage is not to present us with a paradigm of individual sanctification, but to show us the progress of redemptive history. So according to World War II lore, there was a small, remote Japanese island that lost contact with the mainland during the American invasion. Many months after the war was over, there was apparently a small group of Japanese soldiers discovered to be still defending a bunker, thinking that the war was still going on, when, of course, it hadn't been going on for quite a while. In one sense, these 12 disciples of John were like those Japanese soldiers, faithfully serving their master, but they simply didn't know that history had turned an enormous corner. They were still living under the assumptions and practices of a bygone era, until Paul, the apostle of Christ, doing his job, proclaimed the dawn of this new age. So listen to the way John Stott described it. In a word, they were living in the Old Testament, which concluded with John the Baptist. They understood neither that the new age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him and are baptized into him receive the distinctive blessings of the new age, the indwelling Spirit. Stott goes on to explain the significance of these men receiving the Spirit after being baptized. He says this, they experienced a mini Pentecost. Better, Pentecost caught up on them. Better still, they were caught up into it, as its promised blessings became theirs. You see, these 12 disciples lived at a unique time, the transition into the Messianic age. Therefore, it stands to reason that their experience of this great and one-time transition would have been unique for them and not a paradigm for us. So, much more could be said about this theological debate, but I've already given you a fire hose of information. So let's move towards a conclusion this evening by considering three implications of rejecting this two-stage model. The first implication of rejecting a two-stage view of the Christian life is that it normalizes our experiences of struggle and sanctification. The facts that you have not yet arrived, that you still experience moments of frustration and disappointment, that you're not always walking on spiritual cloud nine, that you still have remnants of idolatry and unbelief in your heart, that you're still a work in progress. These things are not signs that you are a second-class Christian living on a lower tier of Christian spirituality. They're simply signs that you are normal, that you are aware of and honest about your sin and your need, and that you are, as Luther put it, simultaneously justified because you're in Christ and sinful because you still battle with the flesh. You see, the two-stage view advertises itself as a solution to the long slog of the Christian life by promising an easy button that can elevate us beyond struggle. But ironically, it ends up being a source of discouragement in the long run because it's a fantasy. Either we will falsely think that, you know, we had this second blessing and then wind up disillusioned when we find ourselves to be still sinners and sufferers, or we will spend our lives wondering, why didn't the Lord give me that pivotal, vital blessing he gave to others? Secondly, rejecting the two-stage model keeps us humble. Pride and presumption are dangers for this model of the Christian life, the two-stage model. So when I was in college, there was a traveling street preacher who came to do open-air evangelism at the University of Alabama. Sadly, he was notorious among the students, not only for his method of gathering a crowd, which was basically to insult college students and express contempt as they walked by, assume many sins, but also for his self-righteousness. In his many angry confrontations with crowds of students, he claimed not to have sinned a single time since being converted to Christ, which had been a decade. And then he later qualified that, well, he did actually sin once, but it was only because at the time he didn't know that what he was doing was sinful. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that any Christian who holds kind of a two-stage model of sanctification is necessarily proud or presumptuous. But I am suggesting that the basic idea of the doctrine is at odds with the idea that we should live our Christian lives with a sense of carefulness, the fear of God, and dependence on the Lord at every point. After all, how much would we really need to trust the Lord and cling to Him daily if we knew that we had just been zapped by a lightning strike of spiritual power that would last for a lifetime? If we are convinced that we have been elevated beyond struggle and sin, then how will we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How will we be poor in spirit? How will we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And thirdly, rejecting the two-stage model will encourage us to stay focused. If we genuinely believe that there is some kind of pivotal, dramatic, transformative experience to be had after our conversion, then we will be tempted to make the search for that experience the primary focus of our Christian discipleship. That might look different in different people's lives. Maybe that means looking for the right pastor to lay hands on us, finding the right worship experience, always searching for the next revival event or spiritual high, experimenting with extreme forms of prayer and fasting. But in any case, it will probably not mean a steady and disciplined use of and submission to the only means which the Lord has actually promised to bless: the Word, prayer, sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, and whatever trials and adversities He appoints for us. Of course, we know that the Lord can and does use all kinds of experiences to shape and sanctify us. But which ones He sends, at which times, and to what ends, all belong to the counsel of His providence. His is to order our steps. Ours is to submit to whatever He sends, and to devote ourselves to the means of grace which He's promised to bless. So, Christian, I want to remind you this evening, the Lord has already given you everything that you need for your growth and holiness. In your baptism, you've been united to Christ. You've died to sin and been raised to new life, and His Spirit has been poured out on you. In His Word, the Lord's given you the encouragement, the guidance, the warning and instruction that you need. In the Lord's Supper, He communes with and nourishes you. Here in the fellowship of His people, He's provided companionship, help, and protection. Believe that these things are so. Devote yourself to these means of grace. Trust that He will orchestrate whatever circumstances or experiences you need to reveal your flaws, test your faith, and refine your character. And He will bring you to maturity in His timing and His way. Amen.